Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, we're looking at church challenges, and here in a section where Paul's been dealing with obedience, he has a section where he gives a warning, chapter 10. At least the first part of it, the first half, if not a little more, is a great warning, and so I want to share that warning with you. So this morning you've come to church, and my message to you is a warning. Now, here's the bad thing about warnings. We usually don't give warnings any attention whatsoever, right? I mean, when you open up a product that you use in your home, how often do you look at the back to read the warning? I may have mentioned this before, but one of the ones I find quite hilarious is kind of the warning. It's not really a warning. It's kind of a warning on the back of the Q-tip box. Have you ever seen this? Because it tells you not to put it in your ear. I think 99.9% of the reason we buy Q-tips is to do what with them? I mean, we put them in our ears. We just don't listen to that warning very well, do we? Another place where we hear a lot of warnings that we just really tune out is on airplanes. You guys take airplane flights? Anybody been on a flight in the past 6 months? Anybody flown past 6 months? All right. So you get on board, you get seated, you're waiting. People are like fighting with their luggage, and you're like, oh, come on, let's just go. And then you start getting to the runway, and what do? They spend 3-4 minutes giving you a warning. And how many of you are paying attention? I mean, one of the reasons they try to liven it up, and certain airlines are known for trying to make it funny, is because they're trying to get you to pay attention, because nobody pays attention anymore. Let's be honest, when you hear that warning, how many of you honestly think, I better know where that oxygen mask is coming from? I'm going to need that flotation device. Do you think that? Generally, we don't, do we? We feel secure, and we don't heed the warnings. That is your danger here today, is that you feel secure and you do not hear the warning. Let's look at the warning from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm going to read that verse again. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I hope you hear the warning that Paul speaks and shares to the church in Corinth. And I hope you see that this isn't just a warning for the church in Corinth. I hope you see that this is a warning for you and I. Remember in chapter 9, Paul had given himself as an example, going back to even chapter 8, warning them on how to live their life and love to be the priority and to be careful what they do and to obey. But chapter 9, verse 27, remember what he said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. So Paul here is saying, look, I discipline myself so that I will not be disqualified, and you need to discipline yourself so that you will not be disqualified. You are in danger. You are in danger. That's the first point, verses 1 through 5. You are in danger. Now, I love this chapter. Paul kicks it off in chapter 10, verse 1. He recounts the story of our fathers. Did you see that? Did you notice that? Did you read over it just because it's like you're familiar with it? You didn't pay a lot of attention to that? That is significant that Paul says our fathers, because he's writing to the church in Corinth. A church made up of primarily Jews who have confessed Christ? No, no. There may be a few Jewish believers there, but the majority of them are Gentiles. They're Gentile believers. But Paul says, our fathers. Our fathers. In one instance, in this verse, he includes all believers. He sweeps us up too, you and I. He brings us all into the history of redemption and plugs us in as the people of God so that we can sing, Father Abraham. I am one of his sons, right? These are our fathers. And he recounts their experiences. They came straight out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. And what happened? They passed through the cloud, the pillar where God was protecting and guarding them. They passed through the sea, which is an example of them being baptized. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual water from the rock. Five times here, he says all. They all did this. They all did this. They all were baptized. They all ate the food. They all followed the rock. Or the rock followed all of them. They all experienced deliverance and the provision and protection of God. Do you see what Paul is saying? Remember, because the Corinthians have experienced this. The Corinthians have experienced deliverance and the protection and presence of God, which could make them feel secure and apathetic. And so Paul is saying, look, our fathers, all of them, they experienced deliverance. They experienced the power and presence of God too. But nevertheless, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. They may have presumed that God delivered them, that they came out with all these treasures. They may have presumed they had knowledge that God would part a sea and they would cross on it and crush their enemies. They presumed on their relationship with God and they neglected their own devotion to Him and they were disqualified. In fact, as you read the Old Testament and you read through Exodus and Numbers, the picture that you see is that the wilderness surrounding Canaan is just littered with the bodies of these Jewish fathers who presumed upon God but were disqualified. Now remember, disqualification, what does that mean? Basically forfeiting your rights, right? And its rewards. Forfeiting the race. A DQ, you're disqualified. Now again, we ask, is Paul talking about losing our salvation? Listen, that's not the point. That's not Paul's point. His point isn't whether or not you can lose your salvation. His point is that you're in danger of being disqualified. You are in the wilderness. Even now, as believers, as this church, New Beginnings Bible Church in 2019 in New Jersey, we are kind of in the wilderness still. And we're sojourning on a slippery slope and we faced tests and you face temptations every day. And when you read this text and you ignore it or you dismiss it, you don't listen to the warning, you think that has nothing to do with me because I'm in Jesus, you're ignoring the very means by which God is trying to give you to persevere. Again, I think sometimes we even overemphasize this doctrine of eternal security, which I believe in, but we overemphasize it so much that we get insulated from warnings in Scripture. The warnings are given to us by means of God prodding us along. Remember the prod from a couple of months ago? One of the ways God prods us along is through these warnings. And yes, yes, part of that is through fear. There is an element of fear. You don't want to be disqualified. Take heed, verse 12, take heed if you think you fall. Take heed if you think you stand. Be careful. This is a warning sign. It's a warning sign that you must pay attention to. Now, this might not be surprising to you. I hope it is. I hope this is surprising to you. This was surprising to me. As I was praying about and thinking about illustrations, I had an idea and I Googled it, and then I was like amazed. Because apparently in 2019, it is still pretty common for people to climb over barricades and to climb over barbed wire to get into exhibits at zoos. That still happens quite frequently. In January, this year, in Punjab, India, a man climbed a 20-foot barrier to get into the African Adventure exhibit. Now, I know I'm not a genius, but I don't want to be in the African Adventure exhibit. I don't want to do that. This guy did. He climbed the barrier. He fell on the other side because it's 20 feet. He landed in the grass. And no sooner had he gotten up than he was attacked by two of the four lions that were in there. Eyewitnesses report that a female lion held him down by the neck. I'm like, with what? With her paw? With her mouth? It didn't say, so that's free to your imagination. So that the male lion came over and with those giant teeth clamped down on his head, bit him on the head. He did not survive. People do this all the time. They do this here in the U.S. Wasn't it just this past year some lady climbed in the Brooklyn Zoo? Again, with lions. What? I just don't get that. Ignoring all of the literal warning. They have literal warning signs. I mean, if the 20-foot barrier is not enough that you need to stay out of here, there's literal warning signs. Ignored them, climbed over the barricade to hang out with wildlife. Now, they're not all killed. Sometimes they're just injured. One man did this, again, also ended up in an exhibit with lions and had the common sense that this was a bad idea. Tried to get away. Also, security guards were after him. And a female lion came up, jumped up as he was going out, and bit his foot. And so he was able to get over the barricade, but the security guards they found him with no shoe and blood just dripping from his sock from where the lion got a hold of him. Now, I can only assume that they visit the zoo multiple times, and behind the barriers, they feel secure and they see how docile and nice the animals are. And they think, I want to go hang out with them. They go home, they pet their cat, and they're like, the lion is just like this cat. And then they watch videos online where a lion will come up and like cuddle and act like a cat. And okay, it's a cat. And then they climb in the barricade and then they're eaten. They think they're safe, but they're not. Do you hear me? They're not safe. Listen, church, this is like you. Every morning you wake up, and as soon as you wake, as soon as your conscience, You have entered the African adventure. We are secure in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're safe. You're not safe. Our future in Christ is secure, yes, but salvation in Christ doesn't whisk you away from all the danger of the world around you, from the hidden reefs that are just opportunities for you to shipwreck your faith on. This Corinthian church had experienced deliverance in Christ, just like their fathers when they came out of Egypt. They knew baptism. They'd experienced baptism. They've seen the Lord's presence and the Lord's provision. They knew these things. They knew that they had liberty, right? They could eat any meat they wanted. But they were apparently going to the temples and participating in the meals at the temple, which was an act of worship. And while on one hand, the meat meant nothing, on the other hand, they were putting themselves in grave danger. So verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, our fathers who came out of Egypt, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They had knowledge, but they were led astray by their passions. See, this is the second thing. I want you to know that you're in danger, and secondly, I want you to know that the danger you're in is really in your desires. Because sometimes we think that the danger is out there in the world. It's the world. So if I just shut the world out, I'll be okay. So if I just make women dress from head to toe in giant blankets and I can't see any of them, then I won't be tempted, because the temptation is in them, not in me, and that's not how it works. Right? The passion's inside me. So verses 6 through 13, we see the heart of the danger. Look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's their desires. They were desiring things. Now, desire is part of the human condition. We desire things. I'm desiring a donut right now. I didn't get one. So just save one for me. There's that. We desire food, we desire sex, we desire friendship, companionship, we desire meaning, we desire significance, we desire purpose. These are the things that our hearts desire, and it's not bad that they desire them, but this is why our hearts are idol factories. We can turn anything into an idol because we have all these desires inside of us. So Paul is going to use the Israelites again to show us just how dangerous desires are. That it's your passions and desires. They're so subtly dangerous because, again, they're inside you. And they're kind of supposed to be there. But they're so dangerous because they get out of control if we're not managing them. So in verses 7 and 8... I want everybody to see this. Verse 7 and 8, this is where he starts using the Israelites as an example. In verses 7 and 8, he shows us that, listen, straight up idolatry leads to flat out sexual immorality. It is incredible how often in this book the problem, the sin, is sexual immorality. It's all throughout here. And he begins by this reference in verse 7 to the golden calf incident. You guys remember the golden calf incident? The Jews came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They're like amazed because their God is real and has delivered them. Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from God and get the Ten Commandments. And the people had to wait for Moses. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And their desires... They desire a God that they can interact with and get what they want. So they make a golden calf idol that is supposed to represent the God that delivered them from Egypt. Get that? This isn't like Baal or Moloch. This golden calf is supposed to represent the God who created all things and who is meeting with Moses. So they make their own. And what do? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These are adults. And when adults rise up to play, you know what they're doing. And that's what it's talking about, sexual immorality. And then in verse 8, same thing. This is verse 8 refers to what happens in Numbers chapter 25. That later on, after that, and they were judged and God punished them, they still didn't learn. And so again, sexual immorality demonstrates itself to be the evidence of their lust out of control. They joined in with the Canaanites in Baal worship. They weren't supposed to intermarry, but they intermarried. And they joined in with Baal worship, engaging in sexual immorality. It should be alarmingly frightening to you how often God's people abandon devotion to the Lord to follow their libido. It's incredibly frightening. It's frightening to me. Because you see it so much. Listen, this happens. I saw a notice this past week of a letter that went out to a church. A friend of mine was like, shared it on Facebook. This letter went out to the church and it broke my heart. The first thing I thought was, there's another pastor who's fallen into sexual immorality. It turns out it wasn't. He's sick and they need to pray for him. But it happens so often, and it's frightening to me because it's a warning. Because it could happen to me. They had to wait for the Lord while Moses was up meeting with him. And waiting for the Lord brings our cravings to the surface. It tests our real devotion and who we're trusting in. Because you have those desires. And when those desires are delayed, that's when idolatry breaks through. So verse 9, they test the Lord. Verse 9 refers to the testing of the Lord. Why did they test the Lord? Again, because they were impatient. They had food, but they complained that they had nothing good to eat. Kind of like when your teenager stands in the middle of the kitchen and says there's nothing to eat. And so what does God do? God sends fiery serpents to bite them and kill them. And you read that in the... this is a warning. Remember, these things are examples and were written down for us, for you and for the Corinthians and for you and me. And so we should ask ourselves, how often when we have to wait, do we doubt the Lord's provision and fueled by our cravings, we worry, we wonder, God isn't coming through. He doesn't really want what's good for us. I can't trust what He's doing. I've got to get it myself. And we go after things ourselves. This is what happens when you're envying someone else. Envy. The sin of envy. This is what it is. We're dissatisfied with what the Lord is doing. We don't want to wait for Him to fulfill promises to us. And we envy others who seem to have what we want. Verse 10, finally, they grumble. They're grumbling. This is the incident in Numbers 21 where the people, again, they're impatient at Kadesh Barnea. They actually think the Lord has made a mistake. God, take us back to Egypt. You've messed up. This isn't right. And they grumble. If worry is doubting God will get it right and bitterness is thinking He got it wrong, then grumbling is the fruit of bitterness. Did you get that? Worry is doubting God will get it right. Bitterness is when you think God got it wrong. Grumbling is the fruit of bitterness. Because you think God messed up and you're complaining about it. Verse 6, these things are examples for us. They're examples for the Corinthians. I love verse 11. Oh my gosh, look at verse 11. You have to see this. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. The Old Testament was written down for you now, here, now, for your instruction today. That's why when people say, well, I hardly ever read the Old Testament, that's foolish. Paul says the Old Testament was written down for your instruction. Because we too suffer from the sickness of idolatry that starts in our heart. Our passions get out of control. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 describes these passions, and it puts them in three categories. In 1 John, it says that we have desires of the flesh. You guys know what those are, right? Desires of the flesh. Hungry, right? Could be you're hungry. It could be a sexual appetite. It could be just a desire for attention. Desires of the eyes, when things look good to you. They're beautiful. They seem attractive. Or the pride of life. Pride of life is when you want to be built up. It's about you. And each one of these lusts or passion is that desire that refuses to find its satisfaction in Christ and to wait for Christ to fulfill it when Christ is ready. But to connect to Christ, it's refusing Christ and seeking fulfillment somewhere else. Taking things of the world, things that are created, things that are normally good, like family and relationships and jobs and work and money and reputation, friends. Taking things that are normally good, but you pour everything into it and you fulfill these desires and you make good things into ultimate things, and it's idolatry. But here's the thing about our passions. Our passions aren't always about what we think they're about. You see, lust and a desire for sex isn't always about sex. It just isn't. You may be seeking to fulfill some other desire through sex. Like power or the desire to be accepted, or the desire to exercise your own will and exercise your own way. And the avenue you have to express it is through sex. And so it becomes idolatrous to you, but it's that passion underneath that's driving it. And again, being in the wilderness aggravates this. We're in the wilderness. We have to wait. We just have to wait. We just do. When you feel lonely, if anybody ever feels lonely, you know if you're in Christ, you're not alone. And you know that whatever you've given up now for Christ, you will receive back 10,000-fold. But right now, God's not fulfilling that immediate desire for companionship. And the danger is for you to seek after it in someone else, in something other than Christ. When you worry, when you're anxious, when you're grumbling, when you're angry, when you're bitter, these are all alarms that go off that should start cause you to wake up as a warning sign. Whoa, I'm so angry right now. Whoa, all right, what's going on in my heart? What am I angry at? What am I bitter towards? What am I worried about? Now, it could be legitimate because we're in a broken world and there are reasons to be concerned and there are things to be angry about. There just are. There are things to lament. There are things to be depressed over in a broken world. So your emotion could be legit. But what you want to do is check it and see, what is it really connected to? What am I not getting? What are my emotions telling me that I should have that I'm not, and that's what I'm struggling with? Because when you're feeling these ways, listen to me. These desires can push our doubts into disbelief and idolatry, and you can be within one step, one choice, one act of self-indulgence that will wreck your faith and your ministry and your family and your friends, forfeiting all of your work that you've been striving towards. You'll be disqualified. Wake up and watch out. Again, we think we're in danger out there. Now, true, it's true. Satan is like a lion, and he's prowling around, seeing whom he can devour. That is true. But our real danger is within us, in our desires. And Satan plays on those. He watches you. He knows what you desire. You are secure in Christ, but you are not safe. Take heed. Spiritual arrogance leads to worldly indulgence. And the cure for all of this, the cure to protect us from the desires within us, that we manage our desires, is found in the Lord's deliverance and provision. You can be confident in Christ and not be arrogant in Christ. There's a difference. Confidence in Christ demonstrates itself through the fruit of the Spirit. A big part of that's humility and self-control. Right? That's confidence in Christ. Arrogance in Christ. Here's what we don't want to hear about: rules and laws, and I'm free to do whatever I want. That's arrogance in Christ. And arrogance leads to indulgence, and indulgence is idolatry. So third point, here we go. This is it. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You are going to face temptations. That is just a fact. You're going to face temptations because you have desires, because it's a broken world and you have to do a lot of waiting, and because Satan is prowling around trying to see how he can devour you. You're going to face temptations. And when you think things are going fairly well, though, when you're like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I got my ducks in a row. Things are coming together. They're falling into place. I'm not going around all those typical avenues of sin, those hot spots of idolatry. I'm watching out for those. And I'm busy with the Lord's work. And man, I'm on fire. Wake up and watch out. You see, if you look at verse 15 and following, Paul says, he's talking plainly. I'm talking sensibly. What I'm saying makes sense. Get it? Any meat offered to idols is no big deal. It's not a real thing. But as believers, we worship Christ, and our worship is a participation with Christ. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We eat the food. We drink the spiritual drink. And that participation in the Lord's Supper is a participation in Christ. Do you see that? That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, I make sure to explain to you, if you're not born again, this isn't for you. But if you are, this is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. There's nothing special in the bread and juice, but it's an act of faith that you're saying, Jesus died for me, and Jesus' blood was spilled for me. It's an act of worship. And when you worship Christ, you participate with Christ in that event of worship, and we express our union with one another. This is what Paul is saying in these verses. The practice of worship is participation in what you worship. So, what was going on in Corinth? Remember? They had all the temples to all the idols, and they would have their little sacrifices to all their idols. And then afterwards, they would have a big meal. Sometimes in the center of the temple, they had large tables. Think of it like Golden Corral. It was like going into a Golden Corral into one of these temples, and they would invite you to sit and eat with them as they celebrated what their idol has done, and it was a continued act of worship. So these Corinthians were thinking, I can eat meat sacrificed to idols because eating meat sacrificed to idols isn't anything. Idols aren't anything. I'm free as a Christian to do that. So I can go to these meals and these temples and participate in this worshipful act because I don't really believe it. And Paul says, no. No, it's not that simple. What they were doing, yes, the food doesn't mean anything. The drink doesn't mean anything. The idol doesn't mean anything. But the act of worship that the meal represented was something. In fact, participating in that act of worship was participating and partnering with a demon. I mean, haven't you ever wondered why all these idols were so popular and people would worship them? Because there was demonic activity behind them. They would see results. They would see little miracles. They would see things happen. How was that working? What was doing it? It was the work of demons. And this act of sharing in this meal, Paul says, is a participation with demons. So look at verse 20. Paul says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So even in attending the meal, even if you don't believe in what's going on, your participation is a kind of partnership. And that partnership and participation actually also shapes your passions. It's connected. Your habits shape your heart. The things you participate in shape the passions and the things that you care about. It's cyclical. It's connected. It's circular. You ever hear the old saying, if you hang out in a barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut. Why? Why is that true? Because the things you participate in, they shape how you start to think and what you desire and your passions. The more you're exposed to it, the more it makes sense to you, and the more it becomes an avenue for your passions and expresses and shapes them. So Paul says, flee. So flee. Do you understand the image of fleeing? If I said flee right now, there's an active shooter who has come in the front door. Flee! Do you think I mean for you to kind of get up calmly and kind of gather your stuff and go back and say something to Donna and kind of meander and look out the window and kind of just nonchalantly sashay to the back door? No, flee! It means you get up and you run. Fleeing is running. And Paul says, flee! Flee from idolatry. Because you can. You are never, ever, ever in an instance of temptation that you cannot flee, ever. You can never blame it on anything else but your own desires, always. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. He's provided a way of escape, but not a way of escape like my illustration, getting out of the building, but a way of escape where you can endure the temptation. Sometimes it means you just got to sit through it, but you sit through it choosing not to engage in it. So how do you flee? How do you flee? If fleeing isn't a physical act necessarily, sometimes it does, right? Sometimes it means he's telling those in Corinth, flee from those temples. Just don't go to them. Just don't go. Yeah, but I'm free in Christ to eat it. Yeah, you are, but it could hurt others and it could hurt you by being part of that practice. So just flee from it. So flee from idolatrous practices and passions and flee to the truth. Flee to the truth and the Word. flee to the truth and worship. The truth in the word that Christ has set you free from the punishment and the power of sin. In Christ, if you're born again, He has received the punishment and the wrath for your sins. You're free from the punishment, but filled with the Holy Spirit, you are free from the power of sin. You're not enslaved to it. You can say no. And flee to worship. Notice again he talks about the cup of blessing that we bless is participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? This is verse 16. He's reminding you, flee to worship. Be engaged in worship. Gather with other believers. You're doing life together. Do life together. Share your temptations. Share your sins. Confess your sins one to another. Not to get forgiveness, but to get help. And yes, remember consequences. Yes. When you're facing temptation, I need you to remember the consequences. Paul wants you to remember the consequences. The terrible judgment on Israel. The horrific things that happened. They were destroyed by the destroyer. The fiery serpents came and killed them. Remember that. And let that deter you from pursuing your idolatrous passions. Remember, there's consequences. Just because you've experienced some things and you've heard about Jesus and you've been to some worship services and you've read some of the Bible doesn't mean you're saved. Do you know where the proof of salvation is? The proof of salvation, Scripture says, is in perseverance. And so you persevere. You continue pressing on. And sometimes that means you have to fear what will happen if you choose to sin. Remember consequences and rejoice in Christ. That's part of worship again. Resting in His faithfulness, not in your own faithfulness, but resting in what Christ has done, not trying to stand on what you have done. Flee. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. It's a warning. It's a warning. Church, heed it. Heed this warning. Father, we love You. We thank You for the life that we have in Christ. We thank You that we have seen and experience deliverance in Christ from the punishment and power of sin. We thank You that we know Your presence in our lives and Your provision, Your promises and Your word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to hold fast to those promises. Help us to hold fast to Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us to heed these warnings. And as each of us, even right now, can be fighting temptation, as we leave, we're confronted with tests. Lord, help us to be mindful of the danger in our desires, the danger we face every day. God, help us to remember and to rejoice in Christ, to be faithful, to exercise self-control that we would not be disqualified. We love You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.